that a parable literally means to be cast alongside. And basically, it's a story that tells a spiritual truth from a practical event. Jesus was a master at doing this. He would take things that people were familiar with, and he would make a story about it, and he would explain a spiritual truth. And as I mentioned to you, I think if Jesus had been teaching in Gilmer County, Georgia, in our day, he'd talk about kudzu and cows and apple houses and curvy, bumpy roads. He'd talk about things we understood, things we could grasp. Well, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, in a parable I'm going to call Ladies and Lamps. And I'm going to read the entire parable, and then, as is my custom, I'll go back and break it down a little bit for us. But let's look at the parable overview. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus gave a parable from a Jewish wedding custom. That was a custom that they were very familiar with. We're not, because it's not our traditions, but it was theirs. So let me begin with verse 1. I call unusual custom. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. In Jewish culture, before a couple could be married, the groom had to prepare a house for his new bride. He had to prepare a place for them to live before the father of the bride would allow the wedding to take place. Most of the time that meant he built a simple house structure. But sometimes if the groom had a wealthy dad, he would build an extension onto his father's house. But whichever the case was, whether he built a separate structure or he built an extension of a wealthy home, he had to prepare it and make it ready before he could claim his bride. Now, weddings in their culture were usually held on a Wednesday night at sunset. The groom and his friends would travel to the bride father's house to claim his bride. And there would be a short religious ceremony with the village rabbi, with the family gathered together. And then the groom, the bride, family, and friends would walk in a procession to the groom's new house he had prepared. This was a big occasion for the entire village. William Barclay writes these words. He says, "A wedding was a great occasion. The whole village turned out to accompany the couple to their new home, and they went by the longest road in order that they might receive the glad good wishes of as many people as possible. As a Jewish proverb put it, everyone from 6 to 60 will follow the marriage drum." During this parade of the village, the bride would be carried in a litter, carried up in the air, to the bridegroom's new house. The whole procession would be a noisy and joyous occasion, with well-wishers carrying lamps as they walked in the evening sky and walked down the dark streets of the village to the new home. When they reached the bridegroom's house, There will be a wedding banquet for invited guests, full of food and wine. You might remember that Jesus' first miracle took place at such a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, it's interesting that some of the elements of this typical Jewish wedding procession we can see in the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. First of all, we as believers are called the bride of Christ. We're called that as we await His coming to get us. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22, 17. Do we have that? All right, I'll read it. We'll find it the old-fashioned way. We'll turn in our Bibles. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. What I want to make mention of is the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Who's the bride? We're the bride. As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, in the Old Testament, God had a relationship with the people of Israel. Now, He still has a relationship with them, but that relationship was portrayed in ways that people could understand. And God's relationship was portrayed in some verses as God as the Father and Israel as His Son. And there are many scriptures that talk about my son Israel or my son Jacob, talking about God being dad and the people being His children. But there are other scriptures that use the imagery of marriage. And God is portrayed as the husband, and Israel is His bride. And the prophets would often tell the people that they were committing spiritual adultery by following the Baal gods, following other pagan gods instead of following the Lord. That imagery of God as husband and His people as bride is portrayed. In the New Testament, there are two images about Jesus. One is for us individually, as individuals, Jesus is spoken of as our elder brother, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But collectively, as the church, Jesus is the husband, and we are His bride. He is the groom, and we are the bride. And so, just as the husband had to make ready his place and go get his bride, such is the truth for us. We are the bride, and Jesus is preparing a place for us. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do we have that one? John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house," and His Father's rich, right? His Father's wealthy. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Or what I've told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that scripture is true in two ways. First of all, it's true in the fact that Jesus would go to the cross and prepare a way spiritually for us to be saved. But secondly, in the way the disciples would have heard this, it's like a Jewish wedding. "In His Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for my bride. I go prepare a place for my bride to come, and when it's ready, when I'm ready, I will come again and do what? Receive you to myself, that where I am," the New American Standard Version, "that where I am, there you may be also." The husband is claiming his bride. Jesus is preparing a place. He is coming again to take us to the Father's house. And thirdly, just as the bride in a Jewish processional was carried up in a litter, up in the air to her husband's new home, we'll be carried up in the air to our new home. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That means those who died. "For the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel." Does that sound like noise? "And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." This is what we call the rapture resurrection. The resurrection of those who have died, the rapture of those who are still alive. Those who have died will rise first, but they won't beat us there. We'll all get there together. Those who are alive will be raptured. Those who are dead will be resurrected. It'll happen in a moment, and we'll hear the sound of the trumpet. I don't know if the world will hear that. I really don't. But I know that we will. We'll hear the sound of the trumpet. We'll hear the voice of the archangel. Come up here! And we will join in the air, in our litter, so to speak, to go meet our new groom. Well, lastly, just as there was a wedding feast for all the wedding party and guests, so we, the church, will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the true messianic banquet. I talked about the messianic banquet in last week's parable from a Jewish perspective. Let's talk about the messianic banquet from a Christian perspective. And that's found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. John the Apostle is writing this, and he says this, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Is only a few people going to be up there making noise? No, a whole bunch of folks are going to be up there making noise. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let me pause for a minute and say that it's in God's grace, when we are presented before Him, all the wrong we've done is removed. All the wrong we've ever done, we ever thought, is removed. And the only thing God allows into heaven is the right things we've done. Do you know that that is the imagery of the clothing we'll wear, the right things we've done? Boy, I hope I have a good-looking robe. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down, John, this is important. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So just in a Jewish wedding, there was the bride, the groom preparing a home so that he could claim his bride. And just as he would go get his bride, so Jesus is coming for us. And just as they would go to the new place and the bride would be lifted up, so we will be lifted up in the air. And just as there would be a marriage feast, so we will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see in this parable some elements of the second coming of Jesus. The church being claimed by our husband Jesus. The marriage banquet to attend and the new home provided for us to live in. But we also see in this parable, what happens during the time frame before the marriage banquet. We see what happens before the groom comes to claim his bride. We see the in-between time before the wedding. And that is the actual point of this particular story. Now, we can't press the details too closely because technically we're the bride. Christians are the bride of Christ. So we can't press the details. It's not an allegory in the sense that every little thing has a symbolic meaning. But we get the idea, the main point that Jesus is trying to make, that the groom is coming to claim his bride and the people must be prepared for that. That's the theme of this parable. So let's look on to what I call unprepared maidens back in our parable in Matthew, verses 2 through 5. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, when the word virgin is used here, in Hebrew thought, it means a young, unmarried woman. And, of course, in their culture, that meant a sexually moral, unmarried woman. But it's a young women, probably friends of the groom or friends of the bride. And these young women, these virgins, were waiting in the street for the bridal party to come by. They were waiting to join in the parade, join in the procession to the couple's new home and celebrate in the wedding feast. There were 10 young women in this story. They're all waiting. They all had lamps, but only 5 of them brought oil. Remember I said that weddings in Jewish culture were held in the evening after sunset on a Wednesday night. And while they were there waiting for this wedding procession to come by and to join in with it, the time got later and later and later. The groom didn't appear. He didn't appear when they expected him to. The hours passed by and the time dragged on. Dragged on to the point the young women got drowsy and fell asleep. This wedding feast was going to be a whole lot later than anybody expected. Now the people hearing this parable didn't understand this. The disciples who would hear this parable didn't understand this. But what Jesus was talking about was the time span between His first and second coming. In His first coming, He created the church. And in His second coming, He will collect the church. And between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of His people lies the church age. It's the now age. It's the age of grace. And it's a long age. Nobody would have expected that God would grant more than 2,000 years between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of His people. That's what's meant by the groom was delayed. But that delay is a delay of mercy. It's a delay of grace. God is giving people the opportunity to get right with Him. Scripture says, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is granting that delay as a merciful delay to grant people the opportunity to be saved. But here in this parable, the time is unexpectedly long. The night sky grew very dark. Definitely was a need for light. 5 of the young women had brought oil with them and their lamps would light, but 5 didn't. They were unprepared. And that's the theme of this parable, being unprepared. Now, Jesus was alluding to His second coming in this parable, something that nobody hearing this parable would understand at that point. We can because we're looking back at it in light of many other scriptures. And as I said, we can't press the details of the story too much because technically we're the bride. But in the parable, Jesus is talking about how people need to be prepared because He is coming again. And for most people, being prepared would mean taking the first step of being saved, becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God. Often in the Scripture, oil is a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit many times in Scripture. And you could look at this parable and say that 5 of these young women represent people who got right with the Lord, who had the Holy Spirit in their lives, who were saved, and 5 were not. And God is granting this pause, this merciful delay, in order to give people a chance to get right with Him, to be saved, because He wants people saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15. Scripture says, "As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jewish people in that passage who hardened their hearts to the voice of God, but that principle applies to the church age. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Now, you know, you've heard me say this many times, and I'll say it again, because teachers repeat themselves. You ever notice that? Teachers repeat themselves. Teachers repeat themselves. I believe that God's Word, when it is proclaimed, causes an impact. You know, I quote this passage all the time, "For as the rain comes down from heaven and does not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my Word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." When God speaks to a person's heart, something happens. It does. When God speaks to a person's heart who is willing to listen, as we talked about in the parable of soils last week, God's Word speaks to a heart that's open, willing to listen. God's Word will draw that heart, burden that heart, beckon that heart to come to Him. But if God's Word comes to a heart that's closed, that's rejected, that refuses to follow God, you know what it does? It actually hardens that person's heart. It hardens that person's heart. It has a chemical reaction, you might say, in that person's spirit and hardens it. You see, God is glorified either way. He's glorified in one way that He draws people to be saved and becomes a loving Savior. He's also glorified when His Word causes people to reject Him and He becomes a righteous judge. His Word doesn't come back to Him empty. It causes an effect. The writer of Hebrews says, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart. It's a dangerous thing to reject God. Because when you reject God, your heart will grow harder. And the next time you hear God's voice, it'll be a little bit harder for you to respond in the affirmative. And if you reject God then, and your heart grows harder, and it becomes more difficult for you to accept God. And did you know it's possible for a person to say no to God, no to God, no to God, no to God, and their heart will grow hard each and every time they say it, and harder and harder and harder, and they'll eventually get to the point where they cannot hear God's voice. They will have closed themselves off because God's Word doesn't come back to Him empty. It causes a consequence. It causes an effect. Something's going to happen. And they reach a point they can't be saved because they can't even hear God's Word. Don't harden your heart. Today, today is the day of salvation. God doesn't promise anybody tomorrow. He doesn't. Today, if you hear His voice, get right with Him. That's what the church age is. That is what that delay. The groom didn't go get his bride right away. He delayed because that delay is a delay of mercy. Giving people the chance to be saved. Giving people the chance to get right with Him. Giving people a chance to take advantage of today. That's what people who don't know Him need to do. But you know, the other side of the coin is this. For those of us who are saved, for those of us who have received Jesus as Lord, today is the day to live saved. To live saved. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be like you used to be. But as He who called you is holy, set apart, pure, you also be what? Holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I've said this many times and I repeat this many times. There's not one verse in the Bible that says I'm saved to go to heaven. There's not one verse in the Bible that says that's the purpose of salvation. Now, because I'm God's child, we all go to heaven. That's where Daddy is. You know, when I was a child, my parents would take myself, my brother, and my sister, we'd travel to Birmingham, Alabama to visit my granddaddy Jones. East Lake, Alabama, right on the suburbs of Birmingham. And I can remember being excited about going to see granddaddy because in the fall we'd go hunting and in the spring we'd go fishing and he'd always take us down the street to the bakery where we'd get a gingerbread man. So I'd be excited to go see Granddaddy Jones and Grandma Jones. I never knew their address. I didn't care about the house. I cared about them. See, what mattered was a relationship. We're saved to be God's children. And as God's children, in a relationship with Him, yes, we will be where He is. And yes, we will be in even a better place than He is now as we look at in Revelation. Because we're His people, His children will be with Him. What matters is the relationship. And so, in that relationship, God is trying to build us into His character. He's using the experience of our lives with the Holy Spirit who is present in our lives to mold us into His image. God's purpose for us now is to grow into the image of Christ. Did you know that it would be possible that if God just wanted us in heaven, He could have just zapped us there from the moment we were saved? When I was 7 years old and I asked Jesus into my heart, God could have said, okay, good, you're here. He could have zapped me to heaven. Why didn't he? Because he has a purpose for me here on earth. He has a purpose for you. To grow into the image of Christ and be used by Him to reach others to be saved and grow into the image of Christ. And He is using our experiences to mold us and build us into the family likeness. We are His children. We're to have the family likeness, which is His godly character. So, when Jesus comes, when the groom comes for His bride, nobody wants to be embarrassed or ashamed of our lifestyle when Jesus comes to get us. I thought about this often. What do I want to be doing when Jesus shows up, if He shows up in my lifetime? There's some things I'd rather not be doing when He comes back. How about you? There might be some places we'd rather not be when He comes to rapture us. We want to be prepared. We want to be ready. Now back to the parable here, we see that five maidens were prepared. They had oil. They had that symbol of the Holy Spirit. And five were not. And the arrival was completely unexpected. So let's look at verses 6 through 19 back in Matthew, what I call unexpected arrival. But at midnight, now remember they've been waiting since the sunset, so they've been waiting a while, but at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet Him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go yourself rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with Him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The groom was delayed until midnight, 6 hours. But at that point, the cry came in the street, the groom is coming! The wedding procession is coming! The bride is up on her litter! They're coming to the groom's new house! He's prepared for His bride. And the maidens woke up from their sleep. All 10 of them tried to trim their lamps because now it is dark and they need light. 5 of the ladies had brought oil. They lighted their lamps. Their lamps lit easily and burned brightly. They had brought the oil. 5 of them had no oil, no source of light. And so they asked for help. They said, give us some of your oil so we can turn these lamps on. But the request was denied because the other young lady said, we can't share. We only have enough for ourselves. Now I'm going to make an application here. Nobody can give you their oil. Nobody can give you their relationship with God. Nobody can give you their salvation. Nobody can give you their faith. Nobody can give you their Holy Spirit in their life. I've heard people sometimes in food pantries, sometimes in other places, talk about, oh, my mother was a godly woman. Oh, she went to church. And I've heard other people say, oh, my granddaddy was a preacher. Boy, he was a good preacher. And I say, well, you know, that's well and good, but what about you? What about you? See, it don't matter if your mother was a godly woman. Not in this context. It doesn't matter if your daddy was a good person. It doesn't matter if your granddaddy was a preacher. It doesn't matter if your brother is a preacher. It doesn't matter if everybody in your family is godly. What matters is, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Because nobody can give you their oil. Nobody can give you salvation. They can't share that. Everyone must have their own oil. Everyone must have their own relationship with God. Everyone must have their own salvation experience. It's individual. It's very personal. That's the only way it exists. Well, in this story, the foolish maidens rushed off to find some place to buy oil for their lamps. But of course it was too late. It's midnight. No store is open. No merchant is available. And that's exactly the point. It's too late. It's too late. And just as they were off searching and looking and trying to find oil, the groom and the wedding party came by, and the 5 young ladies who had the oil, they joined in the processional, they went with the village, and they walked down to the house the groom had prepared, and they all went inside, and the door was shut. I found out that's actually a Jewish custom back in that day. when they had that procession and they went to the groom's house, and usually it wasn't the entire village that was invited, even though the entire village would escort them. Most people's homes didn't hold the entire village. I doubt your house will hold all of LJ either. You know, invited guests were invited in. But it was the point was that when the door was shut, that was it. They didn't open it again. If you were late, tough luck. You're out. That was something the Jewish people knew. So when Jesus uses this in the analogy, they understand. The door was shut, that's it. But in this story, the virgins who are trying to find the oil, they try to come back and join in, and they can't. You know, that's a point in there that the door was shut. We talk about the long-suffering of God, and it is incredible. In fact, in men's Bible study, we talked about the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. Oh, is not God patient? Does not He have long-suffering? In fact, when God spoke to Moses, and we studied it when we studied Moses, one of the things God said about Himself is He's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's long-suffering. But did you know that that patience is not eternal? Did you know that there comes a point where God's judgment falls? His judgment falls. Look at the nation of Israel. They divided into two kingdoms after Solomon's death. God sent prophets to both kingdoms. They both began to worship false gods. The northern kingdom, which called itself Israel, actually got worse. If I remember correctly, they had 21 kings and none of them were righteous. The southern kingdom was a little bit better. They had 20 kings, and I think there were 7 that were righteous. But none of them were very good in the sense of the fact that the people never did turn fully to the Lord. There were temporary revivals in Judah, but they never turned fully to the Lord. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and told the people, repent, repent, repent. And then His judgment came. Northern kingdom, God used the Assyrian army to come in and absolutely destroy that kingdom. Disperse those people. And then God sent Jeremiah the prophet to the southern kingdom and tell them, repent, get right with God, or judgment will come, just like it happened to your brothers in Israel, it'll happen to us. Repent! And they wouldn't do it. And God sent the Babylonian army to destroy the southern kingdom, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry many of the people back to Babylon with Him. You see, God's patience was hundreds of years, but there came a point where it was over. Judgment fell. If you read the book of Revelation, and I promise you that's another thing we're going to look at next year. I've been having people want me to study Revelation. We're going to look at some of it next year. You will find that there will come a point, there will come a day, when the age of grace is over. There will come a point where the last person who's going to be saved in God's sovereignty is saved. And that's it. That's it. Not another human being will be saved. Not another person will ever go to heaven. That's it. God is long-suffering, but He's not eternal suffering. After He's given plenty of time for people to get right, the judgment will fall. It will fall. So, in this parable, the door was shut. It was too late to get right with God. One thing is very crystal clear. When Jesus does come back again, He will come at an unexpected time. An unexpected time. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. When Jesus comes, He'll come at an unexpected time. And not only that, but when Jesus does come back, He'll come at a time when people are doing everything in the world except minding the things of God. They'll be busy with their own lives. They'll be busy with what they think is important. They'll be busy with their own priorities. And that's when Jesus will come. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, hear that same thing? No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. That was true when he was on earth, because he limited himself when he was on earth. But the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. When he comes, the world will not be expecting him. And there'll come a point where it's too late. Well, back to the parable. Verses 11 and 12 in our Matthew parable I call unhappy statement. Unhappy statement. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. The young maidens had gone away to try to find oil. They never did because they couldn't. But they came to the house and knocked on the door anyhow, and the groom came to the doorway, and he would not allow them to come inside. He gave them terrible news. I do not know you. He didn't say, you're late, which was truthful of the Jewish custom. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I don't like your hairdo. He didn't say, your clothes don't fit. He said, I don't know you. You see, the only way to get into the wedding feast was to know the groom. And no one is allowed into heaven unless they know Jesus. And Jesus knows them. No one is allowed into heaven because they're good enough to enter, because none of us are good enough to enter. None of us enter because of religious deeds, actions that we think are good. It takes more than good works or religious works, religious deeds, more than claiming to be a Christian. It takes a relationship. Jesus emphasized that. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Let's look at that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And by the way, that will of my Father is to receive Jesus. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? Man, we did religious stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not religious deeds. It's not trying to be good enough. It is a relationship with the groom. The only way to enter heaven is to know the groom. To know Jesus and for Him to know you, it takes a personal relationship. Well, one last verse in this parable and we'll finish up here. Jesus gave an application to His parable in verse 13. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I call this the undeniable point. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Believers should live as if the Lord could come any moment, because He can. And not only should believers be ready for His coming by living a life that we would not be embarrassed if He came back and saw us doing what we're doing, but we should actually look forward to His coming. I mean, I do look forward to the rapture. I look forward to having a resurrection body. How about you? Would you like your body not to hurt? You like your body not to be in pain? You like your body not to die? I look forward to that. Did you know that there's actually a special reward for Christians who love the appearing of Christ? There's actually a special reward for that. One last verse of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved His appearing. Now we'll all stand righteous before God because that's what the glorification means that I talked about earlier. But do you know there's actually a crown that God will give to some Christians because they look forward to His coming? They focused on His coming. They lived their lives in light of His coming. They lived their lives in light of wanting to honor Him in such a way that they would not be ashamed or embarrassed when He came. And that they will receive a special crown. You see, everybody's saved in heaven, but not everybody has the same rewards. There are different crowns that are spoken of in Scripture. That's probably a theme for another sermon. But there are different crowns. This is one of them. And we, those of us who get that crown, if we've lived in such a way that we don't earn salvation, but we can earn a crown. And those of us who earn that crown by the way we live as God's children can take that crown and lay it at Jesus' feet in worship. I'd like to have that crown of one of those who love His appearing. Now this doesn't mean that people who live with heavenly sight or so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. We do live in our world. We have to live practically in our world. But it does mean that there's a crown given at the end of our race, at the conclusion of our lives, for those who have lived their life for Jesus. There is a crown, and literally, it refers to a victory wreath. Paul is alluding in that statement to the victory wreath that was given in the Olympic Games, where a winner who ran the race was given a wreath on their head. And he's saying, there's a victory wreath given for you. If you will love and live your life in such a way that you'll love His appearing, God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'd like God to say that about me. How about you? And that is a crown given for eternity, a crown that can be laid in Jesus' feet. So the meaning of this parable, be wise, be ready, be prepared, have oil, have salvation in your life, because the groom is coming for His bride. Let's bow for prayer.